Father, we thank you for the time we've had together this morning. But we pray now that you'd re-energize us and that you would speak to us from your word and make us those people that, having looked in the mirror of your word, don't go away and forget about it, but actually are wise to act upon it. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, the genius of William Shakespeare was his ability to capture and express, often in unforgettable verse, the deepest feelings and failings of us human beings. Now, my father was not an educated man. It's difficult to gain an education when you leave school at 13 to become a butcher's boy. But though he never studied Shakespeare, somewhere along the line he had picked up a particular quote, which from time to time, I remember as children, he brought out and tried to make it an apt bit of information for us in any given situation. The thing that was his favourite quote from Shakespeare was this: "Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Freeze, freeze, thou bitter sky, thou dost not bite so nigh as benefits forgot." Now, my father lived through the trauma of two world wars, through the Great Depression. He lost his wife and seven-year-old boy when a bomb fell on the house not far from where we currently live in Chessington. He experienced firsthand the winter wind that Shakespeare speaks about here, the freezing, bitter sky. And yet he remained strong on gratitude and thankfulness, which is quite remarkable given that he wasn't a Christian. According to the Bible, gratitude and thankfulness ought to be the hallmark of any Christian community that you encounter. I wonder, when you visit a church and come away from it, what's your lasting main impression? Well, the Bible would have us come away from any gathering of Christians, and one of the main things we carry away is that there ought to be that tangible sense that this is a company of people that love God and are grateful, are thankful. Now, most references in the New Testament come about gratitude, actually come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, which is little wonder when you think about it, when you think here was the arch persecutor of the church, determined to eradicate this infant sect as he saw it, this aberration, and wipe every vestige of it off the face of the earth, that he, that arch persecutor, should be encountered by God, by the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, turned inside out and appointed as the person who was going to be in the vanguard of taking the Christian gospel to all the world that weren't Jewish, which means most of us. Here was the apostle to the Gentiles. And when you read the New Testament, when you read Paul's writings especially, as I mentioned earlier, it's very hard to read more than a sentence or two without gratitude and thankfulness bubbling out. He finds cause to thank God in the most unusual circumstances. We think of the church at Corinth, we think, what a dysfunctional church. I'm glad I don't belong to that church. But Paul found reason to thank God for them. He finds much reason to thank God for this church at Colossae. And this letter is peppered with gratitude for what God is doing in their lives. And you remember, Paul even thanks God for his own imprisonment, because within it he sees the gospel advancing. He sees he has opportunity to affect, right at the center of the Roman Empire, those people who were guarding him, who had entrance to Nero, to the emperor, to the emperor's court, and so on. He could see God's hand at work, and in spite of his personal circumstances, he therefore thanked God for it. But where is Christian gratitude rooted? Well, of course, it's a response. It's a response to God. And the more we appreciate what God has done for us, the more thankful we become. You know, you remember when you were growing up and there was always that auntie around, wasn't there, who gave you, if you were a little boy, gave you a pair of socks at Christmas, you know? And you had to try it and you were goaded into saying, what do you say? Thank you, auntie. But you felt no gratitude in your heart whatsoever. If it had been a PlayStation, that's a different thing. But it was duty. It should never be duty for the Christian. Gratitude for the Christian is a response to God's goodness to us, as we were thinking in our first message this morning. It's a response to the God who says it's more blessed to give than receive, and I'm going to give you the best thing of all. I'm going to give you forgiveness and acceptance and an eternity with me in a new heaven, a new earth forever. It's a response to that. And here in Colossians, this is why I want us to look at it, it's focusing upon how that response of gratitude is actually seen in very, very practical ways. Now, please don't misunderstand me, because gratitude, according to the New Testament, is actually to be found in every circumstance. Even in Romans 8, where Paul cites the terrible things that Christians have to endure, he nevertheless has that note of gratitude there. It's very realistic. It's very down to earth. It's not pie in the sky when you die. It's not ignoring the tears and the heartaches of pain and situations. But it's nevertheless saying that undergirding it and underlying it is this profound gratitude to God, that though my circumstances may be adverse, my God hasn't changed and he knows all about it and he's numbered my days and I find myself in this situation. Now, he writes to a church that's facing, going to face persecution in the years ahead. And I think we are nearer in this country to that situation, which is the norm for most churches around the world, in fact. We're nearer to that now than we've ever been, probably. In the coming years, our children, our children's children, if God tarries in his return, are going to face an increasingly hostile environment. That was the environment that faced the church at Colossae there in the first century. But look how Paul addresses them upon the quality of their life together as God's chosen people, as he puts it in verse 12. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love. And let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, rule in your hearts. As members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. And the next few verses are littered with thankfulness. And there are four areas where Paul cites where gratitude and thankfulness is going to be evidenced and seen in any Christian community. There it is in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. In the gospel, God does a very dangerous thing. He calls people out of all kinds of circumstances, situations, backgrounds, and he puts them together as a new community to put on display what a brilliant thing it is to have God as your God. It's a dangerous thing because those people naturally have nothing in common. I mean, look around today. Would you otherwise be found in this room with Johnny Prime on a Saturday? Of course not. But you see, in the gospel, God does this amazing thing. He brings people from all different backgrounds and puts them together in a community. Men of all different and women of all different backgrounds, nationalities, interests, life situations. And because they're at peace with God, they are to be at peace with one another. And the key to living together is thankfulness. I had a good friend of mine, Bob Robinson, who, when we did the King Centre at Chessington, took 18 months off work to be the first manager of the King Centre. And after 3 months, Bob came to me. He comes from Northern Ireland, so excuse the accent and the imitation of it. But he said, Trevor, I've learned one thing. Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. That's right, isn't it? I can love anybody from a distance. Any Christian you want to put before me, keep them at a distance, I can love them. It's not hard. The difficulty, as Bob found, was that you put together those people in a team to work together for a common purpose, the gospel. It ain't easy going. Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. It's not so easy. I want to do it this way, you want to do it that way. I see it that way, you see it this way. And before you know it, there's all kinds of conflicts and tensions and different agendas going on. It's a dangerous thing that God does in putting such a diverse group of people together. But you see, it's the essence of what he's doing through the gospel. He is reconciling not only man to God, but he's reconciling man to man, woman to woman, different communities, different backgrounds, different ethnic groups, and putting on display the new humanity that one day is going to reach its perfection in the new heaven and in the new earth. And what's the key to unity? What's the key to this church being as God wants it to be, putting his love and mercy and grace on display? It's thankfulness. There it is, verse 15. How do you guard yourself from that mouth of criticism that has underlying it tones of bitterness and defensiveness and sarcasm that can so easily rise up within us when things aren't going our way? And you say, oh, no, no, Trevor, this doesn't happen in a Christian church. It certainly doesn't happen at Enfield Evangelical. It may happen at Chessington or the Globe, wherever you go. I can understand it happening there, but it doesn't happen with us. But it does, doesn't it, if we know ourselves. You see, what happens when you get criticized? You know, I think the biggest thing I've learned, it's taken me too long, because I'm now approaching my 70th year. I know you can't believe that, but I am. I'm approaching. And the thing I've realized is this. In any criticism that's come my way, I've learned to stop and ask myself, where's the truth in this? Now, the criticism might have come out of wrong motives. It might certainly have come wrapped up in the wrong wrapper in ways that I've not wanted to receive. But I've learned that wisdom is actually trying to step back and say, Lord, show me what I'm missing here. Obviously, that person is seeing something about myself that I don't see about myself. And I want to be the person you want me to be. And therefore, if that is harmful to others, I want you to address that. But what's the wellspring behind that? It's got to be gratitude and thankfulness. Thankfulness that even God has sent that person into my life to do that, to say that, even if it's come in the wrong wrapper, as I say, or even said in the wrong way. But nevertheless, I can thank God that that person, awkward and angular though they may be, is nevertheless a person whom God is at work in, just as he's at work in my life. And therefore, I can thank God for that. And Paul is saying, unless there's this DNA of gratitude that becomes an instinct in us, that we're never going to be the people of God that God wants us to be. And he's saying it's in our relationships. That's the key, isn't it? Our relationships are the key to everything. Everything else stands and falls on this. If there's unity, genuine unity, in a gospel unity, an acceptance of one another, and that realizing that we're all work in progress, none of us is the finished article, we're all sinners saved by grace, don't give up on me, God's still at work in me, and I want you to be the same. So if that's happening, then that community will become something that reflects what Paul is wanting the church at Colossae to reflect. Gratitude is seen in our relationships. Have you noticed this? That the tone in a group is set by somebody or other, the main dominant personality there. And if their tone and if their approach is one of gratitude, it sets the tone for the whole group. If, on the other hand, their tone is slight sarcasm, a little bit of bitterness, whatever it may be, critical spirit, that sets the tone for the whole group. You know, there's none of us, we're all involved in this. We all have a responsibility in this. Are we learning to be grateful? For 5 years, God brought into my life a young American, Bobby Warrenberg. He worked with me at Chessington. And two, three months into our relationship at our staff meetings, he said, Trevor, I wonder, do you mind if when we meet together like this as a team, that we, before we do anything else, we just go around the room and thank God where we've seen him at work in the church or in our life this past week. Do you know, that kind of transformed our meetings. He'd set the tone. He'd set the tone of gratitude and thankfulness. And it was all about looking out for where God is at work and thanking God for it. Now, being Brits, we tend to be those at the cynical end of things. You might just say, oh, that's an American, typical American, and so on. No, it's a typical Christian, a true Christian, who looks with gratitude at what God has done in the lives of other people and in our own lives in a real live this week way and thanks God for it. It sets the tone. It sets the direction. And Christian, we've got a choice notice to make here. This is a command. Did you see that? And be thankful. Not if you feel like it, but he says, be thankful. It's an act of the will. But it flows out of a mind and a heart that's understanding God's patience with me that will enable me, with God's help, to be patient toward that other person. It's all framed through the gospel. I may be struggling with that person. They may have hurt me. Nevertheless, I can see God and thank God for his work in their life. So gratitude is firstly seen in our relationships. Secondly, it's to be seen in our meetings together. There it is in verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude, there it is again, in your hearts. You see, the gospel, properly understood, can't but evoke gratitude within us. And it will inevitably spill out when Christians meet together in singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude in our heart to God. Singing is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Imagine the world without music and song. It's hard to imagine it, isn't it? Because singing, there's something in singing that can express some of the unexpressible things within our spirit and heart. So think of your favorite secular song, okay? That does that very thing, doesn't it? I've asked for Mr. Blue Sky at my funeral, the ELO's Mr. Blue Sky. I can see blank looks upon your face, which is giving away my damn generation, but I have two people with me, Mr. Blue Sky. Why do I love that song? Because, actually, it brings back, evokes many, many wonderful memories of holidays away as a family, and as the sun shone, Mr. Blue Sky, we played the song. But it also is something beyond that. It's a reminder of God's goodness. Now, when we come to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the church has a glorious, wonderful, fabulous, rich heritage of song. You see, what are the hymns, the songs, the psalms, but human experience and expressions of human experience? The psalms, which we love, the songbook of the Bible, what are they but the expressions primarily of David, of his experiences of life and of God? But how much they've been used ever since. You see, the part that music and song and singing plays in a Christian congregation is very, very important. And for that reason, it means that you don't have to put on a mask of superficiality. You see, gratitude of the heart is expressed in all kinds of ways. A person may have lost their wife and children in an Atlantic, with an Atlantic cross-Atlantic liner going down, but they can go in their study and write, "It is well with my soul." That's what H.O. Spafford did, who'd lost his wife and children. And out of his pain and agony and brokenness and heartache, he writes a hymn that has blessed the Christian church down through successive generations. It's born out of life experiences, but it sees within it the bliss, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's written in the midst of the most excruciating pain. Why? His eyes are taken to the God who gives and has taken away. But he's only taken them away for a while. a day of reconciliation. The cry of reunion is coming because of Christ. If you're overwhelmed by the truth of the incarnation, like Isaac Watts, you can go away and write, "Joy to the world, the Saviour's come." And for successive centuries, Christians have been singing in that way. You may be a Sunday school teacher and you want to teach these little ones the truth of God in their earliest years. So you go to the piano and you devise a song and a tune and some words. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You may be very conscious of having failed God as a Christian. And you've done it in terrible ways, and you come together into the company of God's people. You feel you don't want to be there really, but you are there. And for some reason that morning, you sing a hymn written by a man who knew the depths of his sin. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You see, friends, what we have is this rich reservoir, and we mustn't lose it. We lose a hymn book, we lose this. We mustn't lose it, because these are Christians of previous generations experiencing the grace of God, still speaking to us today to encourage us to praise God and to sing to his praise. And when Christians come together, in whatever circumstances they find, the place of singing is the avenue of gratitude and thankfulness. How many of us have experienced, perhaps we've lost somebody, and we can't even sing ourselves that Sunday, but in the company of brothers and sisters who are singing, as it were, on our behalf and singing the truth to us and with us, there's been a balm in that. There's been a medicine in that. It's expressed something that we can't even at that moment express ourselves. But my, it's done us good. Paul says to this church, look, be thankful in your relationships. In the midst of the brokenness and the difficulty, be thankful. In the midst of life, be a singing, worshipping, grateful community. Express when you come together in song. Doesn't say about having the best voice, does it? In another of the epistles, it just says make melody, and some of us can't make melody. Somebody once said to me, you'd be very good in the Salvation Army. I said, what do you mean? She had plenty of gusto, not much tune. I said that to a lady who understandably was from the Salvation Army, and she was indignant, rightly so, of course, because the Salvation Army are anything but unmelodic and so on. But I've learned not to say that again, although I've just told you that story. So if you're from the Salvation Army, I've probably offended you. But what I'm saying is we don't have to have a great voice. But singing is just the expression of our heart, isn't it? The expression of our gratitude to God. And it always comes out in that way. Thirdly, have a look in verse 17. It comes in the everyday. Did you notice that? Whatever you do, I mean, that's all embracing. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's amazing. You see, Paul is so practical, so down to earth. He's saying, you're a Christian 24/7. And wherever God takes you and places you, wherever you spend most of your week, for many of us that's in the workplace, for others it will be in the home, in the community, with one another, there should be about the Christian that thankfulness that is just part and parcel of our everyday life. Whatever you do, sublime or mundane, the grotty task or the favorite job, at work or rest or play, whether in word or deed, from your lip and from your life, do it all in the name. You see, he's saying everything in life can be an expression of thankfulness to God. You can play football, guys, as an expression of thankfulness to God. You can bake that cake as an expression of thankfulness to God, who's given us so much richly to enjoy. Then everything about life becomes an opportunity to thank God, not in a tiresome way or in an unnatural way, but just deep down within us, that sense that I am here right now because of the mercy of God to me, and this is right before me, and I'm going to thank God for it. Whatever you do in word or deed, and most of our deeds are very mundane, aren't they? Feeding the family, raising those children, looking after that aged parent. There's the drudgery of that day after day after day. But where do you see God's hand at work in it? And seeing God's hand at work is an opportunity to thank him. This is to be the hallmark, says Paul, of a Christian and of a Christian community. Because our whole life is lived out as an act of worship to God, Romans 12. Worship isn't what we do when we come together on a Sunday morning to sing hymns and to read God's word and hear preaching. That's praising God. That's ministering to one another. Worship is what we do, Romans 12, 24/7, 7 days a week, wherever God takes us. So the greater part of our worship takes place actually outside the church, because wherever we go as the people of God, as those who've known his grace and goodness, and we take that with us into those different settings. Thankfulness to God, you see, transforms the mundane, the monotonous, because everything is now done through the grid of grace. That really is transforming. And lastly, see how he puts it, chapter 4, verse 2. We didn't write it down here, but in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Thankful. Watchful, because prayer is a battle, but watchful also, looking where God is at work. Watchful because it is a spiritual warfare. The very act of prayer is an engagement in a battle. That's why we find it wrote so hard. But if we're looking out where God is at work, then it almost transcends that to say, well, I want to thank God for what he's doing in the life of that person, in the life of that church, in that situation there. But thankful because God is at work. If you're a parent here, and you can remember when the children were younger, what's the thing that kind of warms your heart most? They may have given you a terrible day and so on, but it's that moment, isn't it, where they kind of, it doesn't happen too often, let's not enter Disneyland here, but on those rare occasions where they actually come and thank you. And that melts everything else away, doesn't it? How does God the Father think about us, his children? I fear for the most time he sees us as being little rascals, at best, being a bit grumpy, a bit ungrateful, mindful of what we don't have rather than what we do have. But how it delights his heart when his little children come to him and say, thank you, Father. And if that were to grow in our lives day by day, how that would transform us as the people of God. I love the hymns of William Cowper. William Cowper lived not far from here in Olney in Buckinghamshire, and he was next door neighbour to John Newton. God had put together these two characters, John Newton, the old sea dog, the slave captain, and William Cowper, who was basically one of the great poets of the 18th century, but was a very troubled soul, with loads of depressive illness and terrible times. God had put them together. And together they wrote some glorious hymns. We still sing many of them today. But one of my favourites that Cowper wrote was on this whole issue of prayer. And he so knew the human spirit and condition. He said this, when you think about prayer, have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Isn't that so real and right? No words. Well, I don't know what to say, God. Well, you don't have any trouble, says Calvin. You don't have any trouble moaning. You don't have any trouble complaining, filling your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. No, says Cowper. Were half the words thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. What about we started doing that? Can I tell you what God has done for me this week? Not in an unnatural way, but just in our conversation, that it becomes natural because we are a thankful people. Let's pray. Father, as we've thought this morning, albeit briefly, about your generosity to us, your very nature, the call that you put upon us because we've received so much to be generous. Father, as we've thought of that beatitude of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than receive. We ask that you would impress that upon our minds and hearts and lives. And that indeed, as a company of your people and as individuals, we might be increasingly marked as those whose life is marked by thankfulness. Who, when we gather together to sing your praise, we do so out of hearts that are full of your goodness to us, whatever our circumstances. Of those who come to you in prayer each day to thank you for where we see you at work and to long for you to be at work in other places. Lord, help us to be the people you want us to be. Thank you for your word, which challenges us, but stimulates us and encourages us towards gratitude. And we of all people on earth have most reason to be thankful. So Lord, we bring you our inadequate thanks this morning. We thank you that a day is coming when our tongues would be loosed, when our spirits would be free, when we would inhabit a new heaven and a new earth and truly be unshackled by the restraints of sin to praise you as we want. But thank you, we don't have to wait for that day. We can begin to do that right now. And may that be the echo, may that be the emblem by which we are known, a thankful people. Amen. Well, what could we sing to end with? But My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, a great modern hymn by Stuart Townend, which expresses a response to the gospel of God and the love of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand to sing.